So we are in the series on in the days of Elijah, and we've been looking at some of the personalities and lessons that we learn from Kings and Chronicles in various ways. Even though the series is entitled In the Days of Elijah, we really haven't been introduced to Elijah until this message. And so we're going to look at Elijah, and particularly the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. And it's an interesting story from a number of perspectives. It's a story, certainly, of God's provision for Elijah during a period of famine and of drought during the nation of Israel. And we have seen that he's been provided for by ravens and water by the brook Cherith. And the brook had dried up, however, due to drought, and he had to find some other sustenance, and that drives a lot of what the story is about. So God sends him to a person to provide for him. But it's kind of interesting the way God does that, because it's completely unexpected. The geography tells us something very different about how God provides for Elijah in a unique kind of way. The brook Cherith flows into the Jordan River between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And from the east of the Jordan, in other words, not from the Israel side, but from the Transjordan side, that's where the brook Cherith is. And while Cherith was dry, the Jordan was not. And so you have to wonder, well, why did God send him to Cherith and not to the Jordan, which is where there seemed to be lots more water? Or why didn't God even send him to the north of the Sea of Galilee, north of the Jordan, above Galilee, where there's an abundance of water from the source of the Jordan due to the snow and rainfall that comes off of Mount Hermon? So God could have done, if he really looked at his own geography, could have sent him to some place that seemed to have more sustenance available. But God instead sends Elijah far away from Cherith for this provision, and he bypasses all sorts of opportunity for water and for food. And so while this is a story of God providing for Elijah, it's much more than that. It's a story of God operating outside the box in unexpected ways. God is doing something unexpected. He's doing something unusual. He's doing it in an unexpected place, and he's doing it even with unexpected and even surprising people. In addition to all of that, it's also a story about evangelism. Doing evangelism outside the box, as we'll see in a few moments. It's a story about how a lost person is found and comes to faith in Jesus. It's a story designed to break down our own preconceptions about how God works in evangelism. And so we're going to take a look at Elijah and how God uses him outside the box. Now, interestingly, of all the Old Testament prophets, Elijah seems to be probably the most unique of all of the prophets. Nothing is mentioned, for instance, of his background and his parentage, which is kind of unusual as prophets go. He's almost kind of like that mysterious character back in the book of Genesis, Melchizedek, who it says, without father or mother, and without a genealogy or that kind of thing. But he's not like most of the named prophets either, of whom we have some note of their tribe or family background. With respect to Elijah, he's known as a Tishbite, which means he's from the town of Tishbe. His family then had settled in Gilead. Gilead is the Transjordan, that is on the east side of the Jordan, where from the other side of Israel proper. And it was home to the tribe of Gad and the tribe of the half-tribe of Manasseh. Those were tribes who opted to stay in the Transjordan instead of entering the promised land during the time of Joshua. And so it was separated from Israel proper, even though there are Jews still living there. And so even though it says that Elijah was a Tishbite, that just tells us the town. We really don't even know what tribe he was from. So we have very little information about his family background. Most of the other named prophets spoke, and their works are recorded in books which bear their names. And so we have the book of Isaiah, we have the book of Jeremiah, we have the book of Ezekiel, we have the book of Daniel. But there is no such book of Elijah, which makes him also unique in that respect. And so in spite of having no such magnum opus, he is still one of the most highly esteemed prophets in the entire Old Testament. Only one since Enoch in Genesis was translated to heaven without having died first. And Elijah is the one. The prophet is expected to return, according to the book of Malachi, before the day of the Lord. There is still, among Jewish households, an empty chair reserved for Elijah in their homes during the Seder meals at Passover. And so even though Elijah doesn't have a book ascribed to him, he is very, very highly recognized and esteemed. Elijah also bears some relationship with John the Baptist. As I'm sure you're aware, John the Baptist was another kind of out-of-the-box kind of guy, wouldn't you say? He ate locusts and wild honey. He had a solitary existence. He lived in a wilderness. We understand that John the Baptist was kind of a walking fashion liability. He wore garments of camel hairs, and he seemed to bear some resemblance to Elijah in that regard, walking fashion liabilities, which simply means that neither John the Baptist nor Elijah had teenage daughters. Otherwise, that would never have happened. In the New Testament, John the Baptist appears to be the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy regarding the return of Elijah. Some debate about whether John was literally Elijah or whether he was just the fulfillment of the prophecy. But it's no surprise that Elijah is seen to be an unconventional character, just as John the Baptist was. And so when God decides to work through Elijah, you can be sure that he'll do so in an unexpected kind of way. So our story of Elijah begins in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And so if you have your Bible with you, we can take a look at that, beginning in chapter 17, verse 1, where we read, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, therefore whom I stand, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Elijah then comes in out of nowhere. He speaks to Ahab, who's the king of Israel, and he predicts a drought. Now, he does more than that. He associates the drought with his own command. He says, "Except by my word, this drought will continue." And that certainly makes him a liability to Ahab. Ahab's not happy about hearing that, and so Elijah then flees from Ahab's presence. Kings in those days, and Ahab in particular, didn't like bad news. And so what kings would do is they'd be inclined to kill the messenger who brings bad news. So Elijah then flees from Ahab, ends up on the other side of the Jordan in Gilead, where he is cared for by water from the brook Cherith and by the ravens. And eventually the brook dries up, and it was time to move again to stay away from Ahab. And this is where the story really starts to get interesting. As if being fed by unclean birds like ravens and being fed alone in the wilderness isn't interesting enough, there's more interesting stuff even to come. 1 Kings 17, verses 8 and following, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.'" So he sent to Zarephath. Zarephath is in the north in Israel, near Sidon. And so he has to cross the Jordan. He has to go past the Sea of Galilee. He has to go past the northern water sources in order to get to Zarephath. And the location, I think, is significant for the purposes of evangelism. I mentioned to you that this is a story about God doing evangelism outside the box. So you have to understand that God sends Elijah to Sidon, which is outside of Israel. And so God didn't let him hide in Israel proper. He didn't even let him hide in Judah. Eventually, Elijah would end up in Judah, far south, hiding from Ahab, but that's a later story for another time. But God does, he sends him away from Israel into the north near Sidon. And so I think the governing principle here with respect to evangelism is if you want to do evangelism, go where the unbelievers are. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? Go where the unbelievers are. If you want to lead unbelievers to Christ, go where the unbelievers are. So there's plenty of unbelievers in Sidon. Sidon is a center of Baal worship. It's a pagan religion which reigns supreme in that area. And so Elijah sent away from Israel, and though they knew Yahweh, the God of Israel, they had already largely rejected the reign of Yahweh. And that's often been the story of missions and evangelism in general. Areas that have been saturated with the gospel, like Europe, increasingly even North America, are no longer the primary place where God is moving. Areas where Christianity is growing in this day and age are in the South, essentially, in Latin America and in Africa, as well as outside cultural Christianity. And that's what God does with Elijah. He sends him outside, away from Israel, into a place which is ruled by pagan deities. And so he's sent away because of persecution within Israel. He's fleeing from Ahab because of the negative prophecy he has given to Ahab. And that's similar, by the way, to what happens in the New Testament, isn't it? The church was forced to flee Jerusalem and Judah in the persecution, and the church ended up in Samaria, went all the way to the ends of the earth, and the book of Acts is about that. And that was not because, by the way, of a strategic, rational decision made by the early church. No, God pushed them there using the persecution of the Jews in Jerusalem to go spread the gospel to other places where there were more unbelievers. And so one way to look at this is that God was using the threat of Ahab to send a missionary to the Sidonians. Isn't that ironic? He uses a missionary to the Sidonians in order to go to the Gentiles. And so Elijah essentially is the first prophet in Israel to go to the Gentiles. He actually happened before Jonah was sent to the Ninevites, which was against his will. And so another principle that I think we deal with is that sometimes the best evangelism takes place when we're forced out of our comfort zones. We're forced to go into a place where we had no intention of going. And that's kind of what happens here with Elijah. That's what happens in the early church as well. So Elijah is sent away to Sidon while he thinks God is doing something else. He thinks he's simply running away from Ahab. But while he's running, God has something else that he's going to do through Elijah. He's going to bring a Gentile woman to faith in Yahweh. And so much evangelism takes place, by the way, while we're doing other things. Ahab thinks he's doing one thing, and God's doing something else through him. Think about the Great Commission for a moment. We often get this part wrong in our interpretation of it. The Great Commission in Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Well, actually, the verb form in the Greek is kind of misleading. We evangelicals like to see it as a command, as an imperative. Go! Go make disciples. It's an imperative. It's a command. But actually, the way the Greek has it, the go is a voice passive deponent, and it's a mood participle. It literally means, while you're going, make disciples. While you're going, make disciples. While you are about your business, while you're doing what you think you're doing, while you're at it, then also make disciples. That's kind of what that text means. So Elijah makes a disciple while he's hiding from Ahab. That's essentially what's going on here, which is one of the things that makes the story so interesting. Now, God also has an ironic use of location. Not only does he send a missionary to the pagans that while he's hiding him, he sends him to hide in Ahab's wife's home country. Get that. He sends him to Ahab's wife's home country. Jezebel was one of the princesses of the Sidonians. And she, even more than Ahab, wanted Elijah dead. And so where does God send Elijah? He sends Elijah into the heart of enemy territory. He sends him there to hide in enemy territory. Ahab and Jezebel are looking all over Israel for Elijah. She'd have a better chance of finding him if she went to visit her father or mother. That certainly is ironic, isn't it? Even more that God would find a pagan and convert her to Yahweh in the midst of paganism while Elijah is hiding from Ahab and Jezebel in Jezebel's home territory. So, picking up the story again, verse 9 of chapter 17. "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So, God uses a widow to provide for Elijah. Now, dear friends, think about this. You all know enough biblical history to know no one is less capable of providing for anyone else than a widow. So God decides to send Elijah to the least capable person to provide for him. He sends him to a widow. In the ancient Near East, they had little means of self-support. They could easily be taken advantage of. And so God uses the least to achieve the greatest. He uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise, as the New Testament says. Why? Why would God do that? Well, the same reason God does pretty much everything. So God would get the glory for his provision. God could have used other kinds of other people of greater note. Do you remember that there was the story of Obadiah, who was the head of Ahab's household? Obadiah was a prophet who hid prophets from Jezebel when Jezebel was trying to destroy them all, because Obadiah had resources and he had a track record and he could do that. But God doesn't send Elijah to Obadiah. No, God sends Elijah to a resourceless widow deep in enemy territory. Verse 10 says this, "So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.'" That sounds like Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, doesn't it? Now, certainly the Sidonians had no more affection for Jews than the Samaritans had for the Jews in Jesus' day. But like Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, Jesus initiates the interaction and asking for a drink of water. Elijah initiates the interaction asking for a drink of water. So verse 11 says this, "And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.'" So she's willing to comply. She stops her stick gathering and heads off to get a drink. And Elijah says, "While you're up." Have you ever heard that before? "While you're up." Okay. And he asks for bread. "While you're getting me a drink, how about giving me a sandwich?" And that's basically completely counterintuitive for the way we do evangelism. You see, the way we think about doing evangelism, we think that we should go to try to help other people. And when they see that we love them and are helpful to them, then they might be more willing to listen to the gospel. Elijah does the absolute opposite. He finds a pagan and asks her for help, even though she is the least capable person of providing for it. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 12, "And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.'" Now that last request finally prompts a reply from this woman. Why she didn't respond similarly to his earlier request for water, we really don't know. It doesn't appear that she was going off cheerfully to get him a drink. Maybe she had just gotten to the end of her rope and she said, "Well, okay, whatever. I'll get you a drink. Whatever. I don't care anymore. My life is over." And now he asks for food. And two things become evident. She doesn't really have any, and she's depressed about her situation. Elijah has found something in this interaction that actually turns out to assist in his evangelism, because now he really does put his finger on a need. Like Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "Go call your husband." The woman said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "Right, you've had five, and the man you're living with is not your husband." John Piper commented on that passage with the Samaritan woman by saying, "The way to the heart is through a wound." That's what Jesus did. He opened a wound in the Samaritan woman, and that enabled Jesus to produce a believer. Well, Elijah has found the wound. He's opened the wound in the widow's heart. She doesn't have food. She has a child to care for. She's at the end of her rope. She's going through the motions. She just wants it all to be over. Verse 13, "Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward, make something for yourself and your son.'" Isn't that bold? "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, 'The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth.'" Again, this is the unexpected. We would think, "Oh, she doesn't have enough. I'll just have to go ask somebody else who might have more." Not Elijah. Elijah says, "Don't worry, go ahead, make me a snack out of what you have. And you know what? You'll have enough for you and your son to eat. And not just for now, but you'll have enough until the drought and famine is over." So my God, he says, Yahweh promises that for you. And so this is Yahweh's promise to this unbelieving woman. Now Elijah's admonition actually calls for faith on the part of this woman at her most difficult moment in her life. And that's also very unexpected, isn't it? We don't usually like to push the envelope in such circumstances as that. Verse 15 then continues, "And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah." In other words, she did it. She did it. Why did she do it? I don't know why she did it. Perhaps for the first time, she had just a smidgen of hope. She had met someone who had given her just a little bit of hope. It didn't take much. She didn't even know this man. He's a stranger, a Jew from another nation. Now, her gods had let her down, however, that much she knew. Baal was worthless for her as far as she was concerned. And so here comes a man who genuinely trusts God, and he calls for faith on her part, and he gives her hope for her and her son. And so she responds. Verse 17, "After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill." This is part two of the story, of course. "And his illness was so severe that there was no breath in him." And so now we have a further test, don't we? Her son, probably for whom she was willing to have hope in the first place, is dead. Not just kind of dead or mostly dead. He's all dead. Okay, there's no breath left in us, in him. That's a layperson's diagnostic criteria for death. And how does she feel about it? She said to Elijah, verse 18, "What have you against me, O man of God, that you have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" She says to him, how cruel can you be? After all of this, and look at the result. Here's the premature death of a child. Even in this culture, it's a sign of sin. "You've come here," she tells him, "just so you could remind me of my sin and then kill my son, for whom alone I have had hope." But again, the way to the heart is through a wound. Sometimes the greatest advances in sanctification come through unbelievably difficult trials. Verse 19, he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." So Elijah uses the opportunity to take the child. It's interesting, he doesn't try to offer consolation to the woman, which is certainly what we would want to do. And he also doesn't give her a lesson in theology. He doesn't teach her about healing and its limitations and God's sovereignty or any of that kind of thing. He probably, he's like the rest of us, doesn't even know what to say. He may even have his own doubts about God's purposes at this point. But in a tender moment, he takes the lifeless body from her and carries him up to his own apartment. Now, it's interesting to me that this woman is not without faith, because even in this particular interchange, she lets Elijah take her son. Most women would cling to the body of their child as long as they could. Sometimes they would have to be pried away from them when the interval became unseemly. But she lets him take her from her bosom, and she doesn't know it yet. But she will learn that she will only get her son back if she lets him go. And so then Elijah prays. It's a bold prayer, isn't it? He challenges God regarding God's purposes. Because you see, he knows something about God. He knows what Isaiah knew. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west There is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Elijah knows about the sovereignty of God. God is the cause even of calamity. Now, he doesn't know about God's purpose in this particular instance, and that's what he questions when he prays to God. And his supplication is simple. Let this child live. And so symbolically, he stretches himself on the child to invest life in him. Verse 22, and the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And so the Lord hears Elijah's prayer. He's surprised that the prayer would be involved in this. I don't think so. Most of the time, prayer is what God ordains to accomplish his purposes, whether it's sickness or whether it's sin. Whatever the issue is, God ordains prayer to accomplish it. So it's not that surprising that Elijah would use it. Verse 23, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. So the widow received her son back after having given him up. Verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. If there was any question about her faith now, it's settled, isn't it? Elijah spoke the truth of the word and she knew it. And so a worshiper of Yahweh had been made out of a worshiper of Baal under those circumstances. Wasn't done by a typical person in a typical place using typical means. You don't read about evangelism like this in any other place. It was done by a guy who operated outside the box, by a God who loves to operate outside the box. So what are the principles that we have identified in looking through this story? One is we evangelize by going where unbelievers are. We evangelize by going into enemy territory. We evangelize with no particular intention sometimes of evangelizing. We evangelize while we're doing other things. We evangelize the most weak and needy. We evangelize by asking the helpless widow for help. Isn't that interesting? And we evangelize by finding the wound in the widow's life. And we evangelize by giving her hope, a smidgen of hope. We don't usually find these things in evangelism textbooks, do we? But Elijah, who's the first prophet of the Gentiles, shows us how God loves to work outside the box. May he work outside the box in our lives as well. Father, thank you for these illustrations that we get from the Old Testament. These are powerful to us, and we recognize that you alone are capable of creating believers out of unbelievers, of moving into enemy territory and transforming lives, and that you do it in unexpected ways. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to give us insight into your word as we look through the lens of the unusual people that you use. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.